Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Not going to read it yet, but just have it there ready when we come to that time. Because we're going to go back a little bit. A few weeks ago, we talked about the prophecy that Matthew says was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary. And in that record that Matthew gives to us of the declaration by the angel Gabriel that Mary was going to give birth to a son, and his name was to be called Jesus, but he would also be Emmanuel, which means God with us, a prophecy back 700 years before from Isaiah. Jesus took that to heart. That is, he understood that he was Jesus, the one, the God who saves, but that he also was Emmanuel. And he owned that as his identity. And we see that throughout the Gospels, that Jesus didn't use the name Emmanuel about himself, but he in fact expressed the meaning of that word, that God is with us. So, for example, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, he cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And then a few sentences later in that same chapter, Jesus said, "The Father sent me." So Jesus is claiming in so many words that he is God with us. He is the Father with us. He's the one and only God among his people. And he was clearly claiming that he was Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, the Jewish leaders who had been following Jesus and had been attracted to his message and disturbed by it at the same time, they understood what he was saying. Maybe the people around them didn't, but they understood that he was making a claim to be Emmanuel. And that's why they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. And they said to him, in answer to the question, "Why are you going to do this?" They said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Well, so there was no doubt about it. Jesus was claiming to be Emmanuel. He was claiming to be God with us. And so that identity that Gabriel had said to Mary was going to be the identity of her son Jesus was clearly embraced by him, and it was understood by others. At least progressively he revealed it to them that he was indeed Emmanuel. This claim that Jesus made, that he was God with us, has been disputed from the time of these Jewish unbelievers there in the first century Jerusalem throughout the past 2,000 years. It's not a settled statement, at least on the world scene. In fact, even within the church, about 300 years or so, a little less than about 250 years after the time of Christ, there was a bishop, because the church developed over those next 200 years through the persecution, but it developed an organization and kind of copied the Roman Empire's system of hierarchy. And so there was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, who taught that, and here's the quote, that he made up a jingle in Greek, because Greek was the language that was being spoken in that part of the Roman Empire at that time, the northern coast of Africa. And it was so that he made it into a jingle. And here's what it said: "There was a time when he was not. So about Jesus, he said, there was a time when there was no Son of God. And it caught on because Arius was apparently a very effective preacher. And he accumulated, he attracted quite a following. And it became an issue then within the church because other people believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God the Son, that he was Emmanuel. And here Arius is saying, no, it doesn't really say that in the Bible. There was a time when the Son of God was not, because he is begotten. And so in his interpretation, that meant there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. Well, his views, although they were condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325, and you can read it in our handbook, the Bronx Household of Faith handbook, or you can go online and say the and type in Google the Nicene Creed, and you'll see it. It's not very long. And they will say it there very clearly that Jesus indeed is God. And the Nicene Council condemned what Arius taught and said it was heresy. And he was booted out of the church. However, he didn't go away. In fact, his views continued to spread and it became quite a thing, even in Northern Europe for the next 100 years. So just because it was condemned didn't mean that it wasn't attractive still to people. So there within the church was this issue. Is Jesus really God? Did he have a beginning? Well, we fast forward another 300 years from that time to the mid-7th century, and we come to Muhammad, and Islam also had an issue with the deity of Christ and still does. Oh, by the way, that view of Arius is still around today in the form of Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a variation of it. Not exactly the same, but it's pretty much the same. But Muslim religion also denies that Jesus is God or ever was God. And here is a quote from a Muslim teacher concerning how Jesus came into being. Muslims believe that Prophet Jesus, this is a quote now, I'm quoting, that Prophet Jesus was created in this way. Allah commanded Jibril, that is Gabriel, to blow through the neck of Maryam's, that's Mary's, garment. And this breath went down and by the will of Allah entered her womb, so it became a soul that Allah had created. So Gabriel was there, according to Islam, at the annunciation of Jesus, but the angel blew through her clothes and their breath went into her womb and Jesus was created. And so that's their view of Jesus and his relationship to deity. Now we move forward another 1,200 years or so to 1830 in upstate New York. And there, Joseph Smith discovered what he said was the Book of Mormon, and it claims that Jesus was a son of God the Father and Mary through their sexual relations. That's what they say. So Jesus, born of the Father and of Mary's sexual relationship, he, because he was a good person, he became a God. And so he became the God of this world. And the teaching is that you too can become a God. As one of their prophets says, this is a quote, as man is now, God once was. So God was once just like you. And as God is now, man may be. So the God that you believe is there, you can become a God like that too. That's the teaching of Islam. So Jesus was a God, but not so special, because you can become a God like he is also. Now, there are about 20 million Mormons on the earth, as far as I could, according to Google, something like that, 20 million Mormons. But there are about 2 billion Muslims. So it's pretty obvious that most people who have ever lived or are living now have not believed and do not believe that Jesus is fully God. They don't believe and have not believed what Jesus said, that whoever sees me sees him who sent me. They don't believe that Jesus indeed is or was Emmanuel. So to believe that Jesus is Emmanuel puts you in the minority of all the people who've ever lived, and certainly of the minority of people who live today. So why should you believe it? I mean, why should you believe that? Does it make any difference whether Jesus is indeed God? Because it seems like there are lots of people who seem to be getting along pretty well without believing that. So does it make any difference at all? You can be a nice, happy person without believing that Jesus is fully human and also fully God. You can just go on and live your life, and people will say nice things about you at your funeral, whether you believe or don't believe Jesus is God. So does it make any difference, really? It's a big issue. And I put it before us because it's easy for us within the church to parrot truths that we say we believe, and we do believe in some way, but they don't really impact us at all. They don't really make any difference. They don't change the way that we think. They don't really form the direction of our life or our character. They're just part of the way that we've accustomed to live, part of our family culture or our group culture that we have, but they don't really mean anything to us. So the question of whether it matters that Jesus is God or not God, it brings us to the issue of ultimate reality and how we know what truth is. And in the day in which we live, now this was not true 50 years ago, 60 years ago. People did think about truth mattering back in those days, and so that's why there was such a reaction. There was a revolution in our culture back in the 50s and 60s, especially, and then leaking into the 70s, because people said, if there's no truth and we wanted to find truth, then life is meaningless. And so you beam yourself up with whatever substance will work for you or whatever relationships make you happy, and you live for love, or you live for drugs, or you live for something, but because there is no truth. So that today, people don't care whether it's truth or not. Doesn't matter. It's sort of like an impossible dream, so why even bother being concerned about whether there's truth or not? And the fact is that there is truth. We're sitting in a space that either is truly here or is a figment of our imagination. And so it matters. Truth does matter. And so this is the question that I think is important for it. Does it matter if Jesus is fully God? Does it matter to you? that he is fully God. And to answer that question, we turn then to a book that claims it reveals to us the nature of reality by proclaiming to us the nature of God, the creator of all that is. It starts with God, in the beginning, God, and it declares to us, it's unfolding to us, the one who is the creator of all. And so he is claiming in that book that he is ultimate reality, and therefore he is the truth. And so if we're going to know the truth, we're going to have to know him. We're going to have to listen to that book. This is not a book. This book that you have on your phone or in your hand is not a book designed to help you figure things out on your own. It's not a self-help book. It's not a self-directed exploration of discovering truth by looking within. It's not telling you to look within yourself and guiding you into self-discovery, or to come up with some kind of exercise in stimulating creative imagining, stimulating your imagination to create other worlds for yourself. No. It is a book that tells us what truth is, and then commands wholehearted acceptance and assured faith. So all of life really does boil down to who do you take as the authority? Who are you going to listen to? And most of what we're being told in our day is listen to yourself. And this book comes in like throwing cold water on all that. It says, no, don't listen to yourself. That's a bad source of truth. Look to the God who made you. Listen to him. And he's given us a book. So now let's go to that book. Let's go to John chapter 1. And let's read what John, who was one of the 12 who lived with him for 3 years, and let's listen to what he says. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is Emmanuel. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Wow. That was written by a fisherman. He was a fisherman into adulthood. So it's not like he was a child prodigy. He wrote that because he knew Emmanuel. And he was inspired by the Spirit to write that beautiful statement that is beyond the imagination of man. Here John states that he had seen God in the flesh. He says that in his first letter. He had lived with, he had touched, he had listened to Emmanuel. And that this Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who is God. The Word is God. And he is the only God who is at the Father's side. And yet, he's not talking about two gods. He's not saying, well, we have the God the Father and we have God the Son, and they're two gods and they work together and they're unified and they're all on the same page together, but they're two different distinct gods. No, he's not saying that they're two gods, because John was a Jewish boy. He was a good Jewish boy, and they regularly recited the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And the Shema says this. You probably know it in different language, but here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the one and only God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's only one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There is only one God. And yet, Jesus is God in the same way that the Father is God. It turns the Arian heresy upside down, or right side up, by saying there never was a time when he was not God the Son. The Arians said there was a time when he was not God the Son. The truth is, there never was a time when Jesus was not God the Son. Now, let's consider four implications. There are more, but four implications of the full and equal with the Father deity of the Son of God. What does it mean? What difference does it make to you? Why should it make any difference to you that Jesus is God? How should it impact you? How should it change the way you think and the way that you look at yourself and the way that you look at all of reality? The first implication is that God the Son reveals God the Father. He has made him known, John says. No sinner, none of us, no sinner who's ever lived, can see the majesty of the Creator in all of his splendor. It would overwhelm and shatter the conscious soul with devastating fear. We couldn't take it. It would just dissolve us into oblivion. The glory of God. So God the Son laid aside all that glory in a mysterious way that we cannot explain. He laid aside all that glory and became a real man. So he didn't have a halo over his head. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't walk on the water as a little boy. You know, he was a real boy. He was a real man. And his glory is God. He had laid it aside in some way that, because we're not God, we can't really explain how that happened. But he did. And it enabled then people to see the character, the attitudes, the values, the purposes, the plans, the commands, and display of some of the power of the one and only God. Not all of it wasn't put on full display, but enough to reflect the true nature of the one and only God. And so Hebrews 1 says, that Jesus, God the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or as Jesus said in John 12, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So the essential nature of who God is was displayed in the character and person of Christ. And because Jesus is fully the only God, the Son reveals the Father. He shows us what God the Father is like. The second implication, that's the first implication, that God the Son reveals the Father. The second implication is that the Son is the only one who could bring God and man together in reconciliation. Sinful man and the holy God are in conflict with one another. We have no reason to be against God, but we are by nature. You can't help it. It's in your very core being. You are a sinner by nature. And you've also become a sinner by choice, but you are a sinner by nature. There's a built-in animosity for the real God. And I've told the story lots of times. That's the reason I'm here, because God showed me that I had that animosity toward the real God. And I don't have any reason for it, but it's built in every one of us. So we're in conflict with God, and God's in conflict with us because we've rebelled against him. We've disregarded him, dishonored him, blasphemed his name. And so a mediator, if there's to be any reconciliation, to bring the two parties together, there needs to be a go-between. There needs to be a mediator to bring them together to solve the conflict. Jesus had to be a real man in order to adequately represent sinful man. He wasn't a sinner, but he was a real man. He was a real man without the sin that is embedded in us. So he was a real human being. So that means he really understands what it is to be human, with its limitations and with its desires, the human nature desiring relationship and meaning and purpose and wanting to keep alive and all the rest that characterizes our humanity. He understood us, and he does understand us still. And because he is a real human being like us, he's one of us. It's one of the astonishing things about God's revelation. But he also had to be fully God to fully represent God. He couldn't be like God because he wouldn't know all the ins and outs of God's judgments and his thoughts and his plans and the offense that we had caused him. If he were not God himself, he wouldn't be able to embrace the totality of what that meant, that we had offended the God who is. And so because he was fully God, he could in fact represent God in this mediation. As Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, one and only God. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So the only person who can represent God must be, of necessity, God himself. He couldn't just send a representative. He had to be God himself. So we have Jesus, who is both fully man and fully God, so he can bring the two conflicting persons together, man, humanity, and the holy God. So because he is God the Son, he could bring God, the holy God, and the sinful man together in reconciliation. Thirdly, God the Son is the only one who could pay the infinite and eternal penalty for sin. This is really huge. And what we find is that all the variations of views of who Jesus is, when they don't declare him as being God, fully God, like Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, there's always, salvation is always, man has to do his part, and then God will carry the rest of the way. But you've got to do something. You've got to contribute to your salvation. And that's because they don't really understand the infinite and eternal nature of God and the punishment that we deserve. Punishment for an offense increases as the authority and status of the person offended increases. Now, this is not a perfect example, but it's something like it's as a child, for children, and they steal toys from each other. They grab them and pull them away. Maybe they steal them. We know cases where kids they stole from other children, and that deserves some kind of correction, some kind of punishment, some kind of discipline. But for a child who steals from his parent, that's a more serious offense. That requires a greater consequence, because you're among peers and you steal from your peers, okay, but now you've stolen from somebody who's an authority, and now you're rejecting the authority over you, so it's an act of rebellion against the authority. So we have sinned against an infinitely wonderful, all-powerful creator and sovereign of all that is. Because he is an infinite, that is, there are no limits except those he places on himself, we have sinned against that person, that God. And so there is no end to the punishment or the correction or the discipline that's required with that kind of offense. It doesn't come to a limit. And our punishment was eternal because the wages of sin is death. And there is no way that we could ever get ourselves free from death. If you're dead, you're dead. You can't make yourself alive again. So what we deserve is to stay dead. And and it'll never end. It's infinite punishment and for eternity. So only God is eternal, and everything else was created by him. So everything else had a beginning, and he alone has no beginning. And because Jesus was both man and the eternal God, he could suffer as a substitute for sinful man, because he was a man like we are. And he could suffer an eternity in a moment of time, because he's outside of time. So he could do what man cannot do for himself, because he is God. That is, he could satisfy the justice of God, because he could satisfy the infinite punishment that we deserved, and the eternal punishment that we deserve, because he is both infinite and eternal. And so only he could do that. If he weren't fully God, he couldn't do that. He could satisfy the justice of God. That's why he could say on the cross, "It is finished." The work of salvation, there's no more contribution that anybody could make. He did it all. He did what the justice of the holy God required, and he could pay the infinite and eternal penalty. And without that, there is no salvation and no hope for sinners. So if Jesus is not fully God, then none of us will survive death. We will stay dead. And that's why hell really is that, the eternal punishment for sin. The fourth consequence of Jesus being fully God is God the Son deserves glory, honor, praise, and worship, which only God should receive. In Isaiah 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. So God alone is the one who deserves all the glory and all the praise and all the worship. And he does not share that with any. And yet, in Revelation 5, we get a sneak preview of what is happening or will happen in heaven. And here it says that there are myriads of angels and people saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God the Son deserves our worship. He deserves to receive all the glory because he is God. He is with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. He is the only God there is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners is gloriously affirmed by the twin truths that Jesus is fully man and fully God. All of our hope for eternal joy rests on these truths. God the Son reveals the Father. God the Son is the only one who could bring the holy God and sinful man together in reconciliation. God the Son is the only one who could pay the infinite and eternal penalty for sin. And God the Son deserves glory, honor, praise, and worship. What are we to do? What is our response to this? It should change the way that we think and, I hope, increase our confidence and assurance and our commitment to this wonderful truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But it also should result in worship on our part. We are to worship him together, as when we come together, and we are to worship him when we are alone, in our room, in our apartment, wherever we are, to worship God. He deserves our worship, and he is honored and glorified when we do worship him. Let's pray, and then after I pray, we're going to stand and sing a song that invites us to come and worship Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you delighted in your Son when he was a man, and you told the men around him, you said to them, look at him. Look at my Son. Isn't he something? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he not only humble, but glorious and holy and loving and kind and wise and generous and compassionate? You delighted in your Son, and that has been for eternity. And your Son has delighted in you. And he said over and over again, I only want to do what my Father wants me to do. I want to glorify him. And the Spirit also is in that mix somehow, and glorifying you and glorifying the Son. And so here we are, creatures made in your image who only have a glimpse of what ultimate reality is, and what we see through the pages of this book as your Spirit enlightens us opens our minds and hearts to receive the truth that is beyond our comprehension, but somehow we sense the genuine truth that's there. It smells true to us because you've given us the ability to see it and hear it and taste it. And we praise you for that, a mystery beyond knowing, that you've opened the eyes of the blind to be able to see something of who you are through this book, revealing to us your Son. And so we ask you that you would increase our capacity to worship, our delight in you, seeing the truths that we take for granted and that we so glibly talk about and sing about, and yet are so profound that we will never be able to exhaust the glory and beauty of that throughout eternity. I'm so glad that you are infinite and that we are not, that we are going to be able to forever discover new truths about you and never grow bored. We're never going to come to the end of who you are. And we'll always want more. We'll never be dissatisfied, but we'll never be disappointed either. And so I thank you for what eternity holds for us, a joy in you that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have in each other beyond our comprehension, that you, the infinite God, have forever loved each other and you have given birth to your love child in humanity. And now here we are able to respond to you because you have sought us out when we were rebels against you and wanted you to disappear so that we could live our lives without a guilty conscience. And I thank you that you have rescued the likes of us, that you've rescued me. And I thank you for the reality of what it means that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And even though I don't really understand, I glorify you and worship you for it. Thank you that you are the kind of person that you are for eternity, and you want us to delight in you. And in an incomprehensible way, you delight in us. And so we thank you for the joy that this time of the year reminds us is ours, because it's embedded in you, the eternal, infinite God. And that joy will never diminish, but only grow throughout eternity. I pray for each one of us here who have our own issues and our own struggles and our own doubts and the darkness of soul that we cannot get rid of until we see you face to face. But then all that will disappear. You will wipe away every tear and all the stains and scars, bruises and wounds that we've accumulated or have been placed upon us by others or that we've created for ourselves. And we can look forward for that eternal honeymoon with you. And pray that you will continue to speak into our lives and help us to look to you as our only hope in this life and the life to come. In the name of Jesus.